Let me lead us in prayer as we stand. Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so, our Father in heaven, in your goodness, please enable us to hear you speak to us through your living word, and grant us the readiness to keep and guard what you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This evening's reading is taken from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 1025. Page 1025, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And whilst he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Tom, thank you very much. Can I welcome people as well? If you're new, first time at St. Helens, we're just for 2 weeks in Mark chapter 14, really as a sort of beginning to the new year here series. So please, if you could open Mark 14, it's page 1025. Keep it open if you've got it. But let me tell you, before we dive in, Mark 14 is a terrible chapter. It is a terrible chapter. It features betrayal and failure, weakness, sorrow unto death, regret, wrongful arrest, and miscarriage of justice. By the end of it, an innocent man is condemned to death, and his closest friend is weeping tears of regret and failure. It is a terrible chapter. And yet, given that our lives and our world is full of betrayal and failure and weakness and sorrow, regret, wrong and failure, this is a great chapter. God's answer to all of those things. And in this chapter, there are two meals, two points of light. And we're going to look at them, one this week, one next week. Two meals to teach us what is happening in this terrible chapter. And this week, it is all about the contrasts. So maybe make a list of everyone who lets Jesus down in this chapter. It would go Judas, religious authority, the other 11 disciples as a group, then Peter in particular, then Peter again with James and John, then a young man who only gets 2 verses in the entire Bible, and they are full of terrified, ashamed flight. Then the mechanisms of law and order, and then Peter again. Everybody in this chapter lets Jesus down, with 2 exceptions only. Who doesn't let Jesus down? Well, Jesus himself and one unnamed woman. And we're going to look at those two in turn and contrast the light with the darkness so we understand what Mark is trying to teach us. So first of all, we're going to look at Jesus first. Point one, there are two plans to kill Jesus. So look down at the chapter and let's just see if we can get the story clear. Set your brain, please, in sort of as you would before watching a political thriller. That's where we are. We're in the capital city, 2 days before the most important religious feast of the Jews. It's estimated the population of the city doubled that week because of pilgrims. The Roman governor used to relocate himself and his army from his military HQ into Jerusalem so as to be close by in case of trouble. And this week, there has been trouble. There's a real chance of a change of government this weekend, they are thinking. Jesus of Nazareth, he swept into the city. They welcomed him as king, and the leaders want him dead. Verse 1, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. But it must be by stealth, because if they try to arrest him openly, then verse 2, there will be an uproar from the people. See, the leaders, they've already lost control of the city to Jesus. If Jesus calls for a revolution, there will be open war with Rome. So they want a stealthy way to arrest Jesus. And it's clear in the rest of the chapter that is pretty difficult for them. Jesus is either with the crowds or he's away in secret with the disciples. How are they going to get him? But then they get their solution, verse 10, verse 11, through betrayal. Betrayal from the very inner circle. Judas Iscariot, even though he is one of the 12, the closest disciples, he went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And verse 11 is a slight understatement. When they heard it, they were glad. And they promise him money, and Judas slips back into the group of 12 with Jesus, and he sought an opportunity to betray him, which sets the tension for the next 30 verses and next week. When's he going to do it? Well, there's the story. Popular, promising Jesus, he is betrayed. Just before, maybe before he can put his coup into operation, one of his own stitches him up for money. Maybe the point is the politicians always win. You cannot run away from the secret police. Everybody has their price. And Jesus goes down. Which would leave you with quite a limited range of options for Jesus, wouldn't it? Maybe he's an idealist who gave his life for the cause. See, like Mahatma Gandhi or Martin Luther King. Or more likely, probably, he is a failure. Too weak to stop them, too stupid to see what was coming. Well, Jesus' own view is in verse 21. Turn the page to verse 21. Here is what is going on in this chapter. Verse 21 says, "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus is not stupid. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He's not weak. And there is not just one plot in operation to kill him. The chief priests and Judas, they've been plotting together for 2 days. But there is a plot that is far older, a written plan. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Not meaning that Jesus has scribbled something on the back of a fag packet. Jesus means written over hundreds of years on the pages of the Old Testament. Just in this chapter, he's going to quote Zechariah and Exodus and Daniel and the Psalms. There's two plans, two plots. So in our verses, Mark cuts away from the chief priests in verse 2. He leaves them sort of fretting and worrying to show us a small meal. Come dine with me. Here is a provincial home, a small village set up. There's just a few guests, and we'll see what they get to. Because Mark wants us to contrast the two plotters, the chief priests and Judas either side, and Jesus in the middle. There's the revealing contrast. Jesus as contrasted with the chief priests. See, Jesus has a plan to die. He intends to die. It's entirely deliberate. And it's not even that he risks assassination while trying to do the right thing, like Martin Luther King or Gandhi. It is that he plans to be executed. This is what he came to Jerusalem to do. And the story of the dinner makes that crystal clear. So look down at verse 3, back over the page, look down at verse 3. And if you were watching the political thriller and enjoying that, I think you'd be annoyed. You'd be like, get back to the main action. I don't want to watch Jesus chew his food. I want to see what's happening. Until a woman comes in. And we're actually told more about what she's carrying than about her. Verse 3, there is an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. And I think even if you don't know what alabaster is or what nard is, you get the point, it's expensive. But then Mark says, very costly. And she breaks the jar and pours the lot over Jesus' head. And you'd be shocked, and they are indignant. Verse 4, as the oily perfume dribbles down Jesus' beard, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded at her. And 300 denarii, the footnote tells us that is 300 days of average work, which is about 50 more days than most British people work, even at Linklaters, I think. So 40 to 50,000 pounds worth of gloop has just gone over Jesus' head inside a minute. So they're indignant. And they scolded her. But verse 6, Jesus says, leave her alone. Instead of being stupid or wrong, what she did was beautiful. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. And that is not because Jesus needed a new smell. It is because he needed to die. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. See, Jesus plans to die. While a mile away, the chief priests are desperately tearing their hair out, trying to work out how on earth they're going to manage to get hold of him. Jesus, calmly at dinner, is accepting devotion from this woman and interpreting it as funeral rites. As it happens, we looked at the equivalent passage in John's Gospel in July, not so long ago. And we pointed out then, this is the first century equivalent of a coffin. So it's like if you come across with us to After Eights for some food just across the road, and you sit there, and while you're there, a man in a dark suit comes in and pulls out the tape measure. Don't mind me, sir, just going to take some measurements. And starts doing all of this and this one, and looks at you and goes back out to his van muttering, I think it's the Hampton or the Langley, and comes back in wearing his top hat and carrying a coffin in your size. Would you like to get in now, please, sir? Thank you very much. Where the English have coffins and top hats, in Jerusalem they had funeral anointing. She has done a beautiful thing for me. Jesus plans to die. And in contrast to the chief priest, his plan is calm and steady. It's been planned for hundreds of years. It is going exactly according to plan. And he thinks it is beautiful. Verse 9, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her, because she brought the coffin when it was needed. And this didn't happen to him. He planned it. This is his victory. This is his answer to betrayal and failure, weakness, sorrow, regret, wrong and injustice. Well, how is it? What kind of answer? You'll see on the handout I was going to talk a bit about the Passover as an explanation. I think actually Jamie will want that next week. So let me take us back in Mark's Gospel instead to see how Jesus has explained his death. So turn back to chapter 8, please. Page 1018. Paul mentioned the evening groups here, the RML groups that go through Mark's Gospel. If you're thinking whether to sign up, here's one reason why. We're just going to give away a little bit about how Mark put his story together. If you're not used to reading the Bible and the Gospels in particular as if they work together, as if it all builds up and fits together, well, here is just a taste of what you have in store for you if you do Mark's Gospel in RML this year. So look at 8 verse 31, 8 verse 31, page 108. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, there they are, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Then go on exactly one chapter, 9 verse 31. Mark does it again. Jesus does it again. Teaching, Son of Man, going to be delivered. They will kill him. When he's killed, after 3 days, he'll rise. Then go on exactly one more chapter again. Is Mark making his point yet? 10 verse, 32. They're nearly at Jerusalem. They're amazed. They're afraid. He says, verse 33, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. He knows exactly how this is going to happen, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus knows exactly where he is going. And these three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, they teach us why. Story after story around those predictions, saying why Jesus needs to die. And the reason is because of sin. Because of the way we turn against God and tend to act, always act, exactly like the people in Mark chapter 14. We tend to betray and deny and fail. Because when it comes to how we've lived in God's world, there is much to regret and weep about and much wrong done. And the whole point in Mark 14 is that we are all in that position, however good we are, however knowledgeable, however close to Jesus, we are all in that position. The betrayer, he is one of the 12. James and John cannot even stay awake to pray. And Peter fails in three separate ways, and he ends that chapter weeping in regret. Those are the best disciples. And that the same point is there in chapters 8 to 10 with the same people, James, John, Peter. There they are again, failing. And the summary really is in 10 verse 26. 10 verse 26, you should still be on that page. After Jesus has just sent away the most religious, most moral man that they've ever met, they say, who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is nobody. Verse 27, with man, it is impossible. Chapter 14 is a terrible chapter about our world and our lives. It is impossible that there could be any kind of human solution to the way we mess things up and destroy our relationship with God and with each other. Impossible for any kind of human solution. And Jesus' death is the planned divine solution, God's solution, God's plan. Verse 27 again of 10, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus has a plan, and it is finally explained just before Jesus goes to Jerusalem. So 10 verse 45, which really is the heart verse of all of Mark's gospel. 10 verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is not just an idealist who gets killed. He's certainly not a weak, stupid victim. He has come to Jerusalem with his eyes open as a servant on a rescue mission. And his life is the ransom. Again, sadly, that is in the news, isn't it? Ransom, the Islamic State currently is demanding. Ransom for any number of innocent people. Pay money, they'll go free. Well, Jesus' death pays the price in death penalty punishment for all of, not for innocent people, but for all of the betrayal and failure and weakness and regret and wrong in the world. Which is why, come back to Mark 14, turn some pages back to Mark 14. That is why in Mark 14, Jesus is ready to be buried. And as he gets ready to be buried, do you see verse 9? Look down at verse 9. Now that he's ready to be buried, he can talk about a gospel for the whole world. Gospel just means like a newspaper headline, like a government announcement, a royal proclamation. The servant king, he is about to announce something amazing to the whole world. Here it is, Mark 10:45. Everything you ever did wrong can be transferred to Jesus, and his death will pay the punishment in full. And then you may go free. That's how ransoms work. You may go free. And that is a gospel for the whole world. That failure, that inability is universal. And the inability is total. It's impossible for man. It's impossible for every human being. So a rescue that rescues anybody at all is a rescue that can rescue anybody, however bad they are, which is what the terrible chapter 14 is there for. It may be quite important for people here to put your life into context in chapter 14, or maybe your summer into context in chapter 14. And there may be people here who feel there's something they did in their past that Jesus would not want to forgive or could not forgive. Or maybe at this time of year, as people come back from being away, maybe people feel there's some way they let Jesus down that was too much. Maybe you left before the summer with loads of good intentions, like Peter in verse 31 said, I will die with you before I deny you. But maybe instead there has been shame and denial and regret. Well, Jesus planned for you. He planned for sinners like the ones in chapter 14. He saw your needs and he came to Jerusalem to meet it. He planned to die. And the world is often a terrible place. And the papers this week have had victim and abuser all over them, haven't they? Well, God's answer in the meal we've got here is God sending his son to die for everyone and anyone. Imagine for a second, I guess this might happen. Imagine we had in this room both an ISIS executioner, maybe Jihadi John has come home, and a Christian refugee family from Iraq. Imagine we had both of them in the same room. Can you think of any other message that could be good news for both of them, for both groups, gospel for the whole world? As the victim sees the absolute seriousness with which God takes all sin and evil. God sends his only son to die, to pay the price in death and hell, as everything is judged fully. But still, and because of that, this is a gospel. It is a good news for the whole world. You could, if you were very brave, you could leave this room, you could go to ISIS-controlled Iraq, and you could announce the availability of forgiveness in Jesus' name to the worst person you could find there. If Jesus died in place of everything, anything we did wrong. I guess probably they're mainly doing that by radio rather than in person. But it's right to send that message to whoever you find, wherever you find them. So maybe as an exercise with this point one, you might want to imagine, I don't know, this summer's failures and regrets. Maybe use the confession, if you know the words we use to confess. It talks about our thoughts, our words and our deeds. It talks about things we've done and things we should have done we didn't, the good we didn't do. I might want to lay it all out, and maybe with a friend, if that would help you. And then lay it next to the disciples in this chapter. And the people in chapter 14, and the failures, the deniers, the people who let him down. And then remember, these are the people Jesus plans to build his kingdom out of. That's why he's not interested in overthrowing the Romans. It's because he wants to take failures like that and turn them into his kingdom. Peter, James, and John, people like that, because this is a gospel for the whole world. Anyone, however bad, can be forgiven because of Jesus' death. Okay, let's now come more briefly to our second contrast. And that is point two. There are two valuations of Jesus, and we're going to contrast Judas with the woman. And I think Mark does that very deliberately. He just sort of weaves Judas's betrayal either side of this dinner to contrast the two people. At its most brutal, it is that they both make financial judgments about Jesus. The woman and Judas, they both make financial judgments. Judas makes a profit. That's what he thinks about Jesus. And the woman makes a loss. But they both have to work out the financial value of Jesus. Judas makes some money. We're told elsewhere it's 30 pieces of silver. She pours out ointment to the value of 300 denarii on Jesus' head. And Mark's point is pretty obvious, I think. He wants to recommend the woman's point of view. Judas, remember, verse 21, better if he had not been born. Because she values Jesus correctly. Which isn't a point about the physical action she does. It's not a point about perfume. But it is a point about value. Verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Or verse 8, she's done what she could. The point isn't the precise action. The point is that she loves Jesus. And she is willing to give up everything for him. And the point's made really starkly. Unlike John 12 when we were there, Mark keeps completely hidden the fact that the people speaking in verse 4 and 5 have some hypocritical motives there. He just presents it as a really excellent reason not to pour oil on Jesus' head. She's wasted it. She could have sold it. That is 50 grand she could have been giving to the poor. Isn't that a good reason? I guess probably most of us have watched a number of videos of stuff being poured over people's heads this week. And one or two of them have asked whether that is just a waste of water. Did you see Matt Damon poured water from his toilet on his head? Though I reckon he probably showered afterwards, which I think destroys his whole point. But one Scottish island allegedly ran out of water because people were doing it so much. But very few people, in all the kind of moaning backwards and forwards about it, very few people have tried to argue that charity is bad. Donating money to the poor, whatever charity it is, that's a good thing. They have a good reason here to be indignant with her. Verse 7, you will always have the poor with you. It's good. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. You can even do that when no one has nominated you for publicity. You're allowed to do that. They're right. Or they would be on any normal day. They'd be right. But verse 7, you will not always have me. And she has done what she could and anointed my body for the burial. See, even £50,000 to the poor is not the most important thing compared to how much you value Jesus and his death. That's the point with her. The comparison Mark makes, it is deliberately with the best alternative so that we'd be clear how much she values Jesus. And that does make entire sense, doesn't it? When you think about what Jesus is about to do. He's about to give up his life to win forgiveness for all of our failings, for the whole world, death and guilt and punishment as a ransom for me. So she loves him with her entire heart, and would hold back nothing. And that is the right response. Certainly she values him more than the poor. There have been lots of suggestions about what that jar of perfume might have meant to her. Maybe that's her life savings, that she values him more than. Maybe it's her security. Maybe it's even her dowry and chance of getting married. You heard Paul when he was interviewed say that coming in for a new job can become the most important thing in your life. Maybe your family, maybe your relationships. Jesus should be the most important thing in our lives. Heard Rachel say, shape your work life around Jesus. Wholehearted love for Jesus. That's what these verses are recommending. That's what the contrast with Judas is saying. And that will it'll look differently for all of us. You can't look very easily around at each of us and see who is utterly wholehearted. I took five weddings this summer of very different people. As far as I know, all in love with each other, but they were quite different about it. There were some tears. It's always the boys who cry. There were some sort of extraordinary smiling, some very vocal, some very reserved. It's not a question of your response compared visibly to the person next to you. Do you look more emotionally engaged than the person next to you? It's not a question of your emotional response now compared to 2 months ago at a Christian festival or at a camp. It's not a question of the, I don't know, average response around this church compared to the average response at your church away from London. The question is about you and your heart. Do you love Jesus? How much do you value him? Are you more like Judas or more like her? Do you love him more than everything else? How much of your heart does Jesus have? I want us to look just for a second at our final hymn, which I think we're going to get up on the screen. It says some very extraordinary things, this final hymn. We normally sing it without thinking about it. It's an unknown author. We don't know who wrote it, but they are clearly reflecting their way across their normal life, thinking about what might be of more value to them than Jesus. Again, you might want to Google the words, print them out, and use it through this week. Am I willing to put Jesus first? So be my vision, O Lord of my heart. How much? Just the first, can we get back up first verse? Naught else, nothing else, be anything to me. Jesus first. Second verse, be my wisdom. Where do you get your opinions from? And does Jesus come first? Third verse, my dignity, my delight. But beginning of the fourth verse, let's have, for those starting work, tempted to think about riches, tempted to think about the team leader, the boss. Jesus first above all. Only if we see Jesus the way the woman saw him, only if we love him with our whole hearts. Shall I pray? And I think William's going to come up and tell us to sing that song. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we praise you for your answer to the failure and sin and wretchedness of our world and of our own lives. Praise you for Jesus' death, his plan to pay the ransom and set us free. And Father, you know our hearts are divided and our love grows cold so quickly. Father, please give us wholehearted love and devotion for Jesus, like the woman in the chapter. Lord, please would we offer him everything and hold nothing back. In his name we pray. Amen.